I'd like to see you open your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, as we continue our series on faith. This particular portion of the New Testament, the Apostle Peter mentions faith by designating it as something that is precious. So beginning with verse 1, let us read through verse 15. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellency, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of its sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or fall. For in this way, there will be a richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Well, you from time to time have heard me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, who for many years was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. He was truly one of the great preachers of the 20th century. And he has written a volume on 2 Peter. And on this particular passage, he says, I sometimes think as I read the Bible and meditate upon it that the fact of sin and the biblical doctrine of sin is more clearly demonstrated and manifested in the matter of memory than perhaps in any other respect. For is not this the simple truth, that we always tend to forget the very things we want to remember, and conversely, we find it almost impossible to forget the things we would like to forget? I have instanced certain things which we would like to remember. These, alas, are things that somehow seem to slip out of our memory and that we tend to forget. But there are other things of which we say we should give the whole world at times if we could but forget them. Certain base actions, certain unworthy motives, certain things that one has said in the heat of the moment, things we have done or something that someone else has done to us. We know perfectly well we should forget it, but we see the person and back it flashes upon us. We may not have thought about it for years, and then something happens and back it comes. Now, all that, I say, is a manifestation of sin. That is, when what sin has done to the human race and how it perverts. That is the accursed element in sin, and that is where sin is so hateful and so annoying. It stands between us and that which is best and highest, and nowhere does it show up more often than in this particular matter of memory. And you'll notice we read through this passage, as Peter got to the end of it, he says, I am determined with whatever time is allotted to me, and he said it's not much, to be constantly reminding you of things. Repetition. We often learn through repetition. You can study the Gospels and see how many times Jesus repeats himself, as if it's not just to know it once that we clearly grasp it. And how many of you have had the occasion when you were a student of having sat through a lecture and you're listening there and you said, ah, yes, I know all this. And then a few weeks later comes the exam and you look at the question and you go, I remember that, but I've forgotten it. And how many of you had the experience of getting up out of your chair, going to the kitchen and staring around the, I came in here for some reason and I don't remember what it was. And then you go sit down and as Bill Cosby said, you have a memory button in your butt. And as soon as you sit down, you go, oh, yes, that's what it was. And as we get older, that becomes more and more the case. Or we forget something like our anniversary date, and that becomes embarrassing. I'm reminded of the humorous story of Amy Vanderbilt, who, you remember, was a very wealthy woman and had many friends in high society, and she was having a tea party. And a woman approached her, and she looked at that woman. She says, I've forgotten her name. So she decided that she would stall by having a conversation and hoping that something would trigger her memory. And as she began to talk, and the woman said, and you know, all the trouble and burdens my dear brother is going through. Oh, yes, your dear brother. How is he doing? She said, well, he's laboring very difficult. And what is his job, by the way? And the lady said, he is the President of the United States. It was Herbert Hoover's sister. And she was gloriously embarrassed because of those scenarios. And it happens to all of us. Well, Peter says, as he introduces this, he makes mention, and your ESV translates it, a faith of equal value. But Peter begins by saying that you, the recipients of this letter, who were scattered throughout the then known world and were going through all kinds of difficulties and adversity, particularly with false teachers, he says, you share with us, apostles, a similar faith. Now, in the New Testament, you have what's sometimes known as an objective genitive as opposed to a subjective genitive. It's the faith by which we believe as opposed to the faith in which we believe. And in this case, faith, Peter is commending to them that they have a faith that they have exercised, which is on level with the apostles. Now, you may think that the faith of apostles, that's up here. Right. They have this tremendous faith. You get this impression when you watch these prosperity teachers that if you had the faith like I have, you would be driving a Lexus or a Mercedes. But because you only have a Volkswagen faith, well, you have to settle for that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Peter is commending to these people that they possess a faith of equal value in the eyes of God that the apostles possess. And that's why it's translated in the older versions, the King James, it's a precious faith. That is, price can't be put on it. And so it's not the degree of faith and the depth of faith. It's the faith that apprehends the promises of God in Christ. And so he says, you possess with us. Now, here's something that C.S. Lewis bemoaned when he wrote his book, Surprised by Joy. He said that people in our day and time, this is in the 20th century, are prone to what he called being chronological snobs. As if the information we possess, because of the time we live in, is vastly superior to the people that preceded us. And this kind of chronological snobbery is because we live in a highly technological society. Pity those poor ancient people. They were just a bunch of rubes. I watched a program here just a few weeks ago on the Science Channel, of all places. And they had all their specialists saying the pyramids could not have been built by the Egyptians because they were too primitive. Aliens built them. Oh, come on. Well, they see, they can't imagine that the people in that day and time possessed the necessary mental capacity, mathematical skills to build this. And so they would have to be aliens did it. Where'd that come from? But this kind of chronological snobbery, Lewis said, is something that besets people when they think that because they have the privileges of a highly technological society, that necessarily means they're more intelligent. It's not the case. I came across a study here not too long ago in which the people in the humanities were bemoaning the fact that college graduates today are not nearly as educated as junior high students a generation ago. And they documented this by looking at an English textbook pre-World War II for ninth graders. And they said a ninth grader in pre-World War II had a better grasp of English grammar and English language than college graduates today do. And having taught on the college level, I can tell you that is true. We had any number of examples of students coming through my classes who couldn't write a sentence, who couldn't diagram a sentence. And they were the product of our public school system. And yet their English skills, their writing skills were deplorable. Now, do you really think that today, because we have the assets of technology and computers, that that necessarily makes the people who use them more intelligent than people who lack them? I can tell you this, as a student of church history. We do not have theologians today, and I've read pretty broadly, who have the mental capacity of an Augustine or of a Jonathan Edwards. When you think about the kind of work that the great B.B. Warfield did, he didn't have computers. And yet you read his work, and this guy was a master linguist. He understood languages like you and I couldn't begin to fathom. He didn't have the ability to go to some kind of electronic keyboard to punch up all the times this personal word is used in the New Testament. Those kind of men are rare today. And yet we have to labor under the illusion that because we live in the 21st century and we have this whiz-bang technology that we're far more intelligent. This came obvious to me this past week when Carl Giberson, he now teaches at Gordon College. He used to be associated with the Bios Logos Forum. And he was bemoaning the fact that Christian colleges are requiring their faculty to adhere to outdated and antiquated confessions that were written in the 17th century, meaning like the three forms of unity and the Westminster. He says, how do you expect someone who lives in the 21st century to be tied to some kind of document that was composed in the 17th century? And what he's saying is, look, those documents are pre-scientific, pre-modern. They naively believed that Adam and Eve were really people. And we know better now. Science has taught us that man is the product of natural selection, of Darwinian evolution, and that there was never any kind of pristine Garden of Eden where the first two couple fell because of the deceitfulness of a serpent. That's all mythological language. It's all figurative. It's not historically true. We can't believe that. It's factual. It may be a theological truth, he says, as if somehow theological truths are not necessarily historical truths. But he said, we can't believe that anymore. We're far more educated. And so he says we need to dispense with that. The notion that Adam and Eve were the first two couple that sinned in the Garden of Eden, and as a result of their action, sin entered into the world. He said sin can be explained through evolution. We see barbaric behavior in the animal kingdom, especially among the primates and even among insects. What we see today in human fallibility is simply the residual remains of our beastly ancestry. Now, that's an example of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Did you also notice how frequently Peter said he wants to stimulate people's memories? Did you know that the word remember is used in the Bible over 169 times? I've given you a number of examples in the notes of how we're called to remember, among other things, the acts of God. The Psalms are replete with just simply rehearsing God's wonderful acts. We're not only called to remember God's acts of deliverance, for example, in the nation of Israel through the Exodus. We're called upon to remember His mercies. And here's something that today people don't like to remember. Our past. Our own sinfulness. Paul, for example, in Ephesians 2, tells the Ephesian Christians, I want you to not forget where you came from. You were once alienated from God, without hope, without promise. You were once children of wrath, even as the rest. It's interesting. The Bible's psychology is we're not to forget. Here's one of the things that is paradoxical about the Christian understanding of sanctification. You would think, naturally speaking, that as a person became more sanctified, he would become more and more less conscious of his sinful past. And it's just the opposite. As we grow in grace, our sensitivity to our own failings and sin is not diminished. It is amplified. Read the lives of the great saints. They never overlooked that. Look at the Apostle Paul. At the end of his life, here is a man who was probably the epitome of what a Christian should be. He should have had a healthy self-image, don't you think? That's what we think today is the epitome of sanctification, as a self-image. No, no. At the end of his life, he said, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle." What is it? "I am the chief of sinners." How could he say that? How could he write to Timothy, who was his young disciple? You know, Timothy said, "You know, this, the most godly man I ever met in my life was the Apostle Paul." Paul said, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the chief of sinners." You see, the paradox of the Christian life is as we grow in grace and as we mature and these qualities that Peter commends to us, we don't forget where we came from. And so Peter says, "I want to stimulate your mind, and I'll do it by repeating these things that you grow in grace." But now he does do this. He says that that faith which we share in common with the apostles should be something that expands. And notice how he puts this. He says, "I want you to add or supplement to your faith virtue." Now, this is why we know that the faith he is commending to this is the activity by which we believe the validity of what God's word has said. And this word virtue just simply means the characteristics of something that is morally virtuous. Add to your faith virtue. And notice how he now just starts piling on one after the other. It's called pearl stringing, adding pearls. And virtue with knowledge. What is this knowledge? This is not knowledge in the sense that we grow in the knowledge of God. It is discernment. You see this with children. They become discerning. We learn in the trials and errors of life that this is something we can do. This is something we cannot do. And he said, on top of this knowledge, he says, self-control. Isn't that really part of what it means to be a mature person? Is that we don't react viscerally or impulsively? That we're thoughtful? I always tell couples when we're going through premarital counseling, the key to your marriage surviving the ups and downs of two sinners living together is your ability to forgive and forget. That the virtue of being able to not rehash. What is it Paul says? That love does not harbor a grudge. That it doesn't keep lingering over something that has done it wrong. It's quick to forgive. And Paul actually says we should be quick to forgive. And so he says, add to yourself self-control. And self-control, steadfastness. That is, again, the example, or what is exemplary of people that we respect, is that they're stable. They're not easily persuaded and fickle. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, up and down, back and forth by every wind of doctrine and the cunningness of men who lie in wait to deceive. And with this steadfastness, godliness. And this is a word that refers to us reflecting the character of God. And godliness, brotherly affection. This is a term that is used of how Christians treat those who are in the faith. There is the bond of blood that we all recognize because of our relationship to people by virtue of being family. And yet that language is used in the New Testament to describe the relationship of believer, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. And that you treat them with brotherly affection. It's not just that you're kind-hearted, but that you're affectionately care about their welfare and well-being. And to that he says, add to your brotherly affection love. This is the Greek New Testament word for agape. Self-sacrificing love. It's not the love. And by the way, if you ever have a chance to read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, wonderful book. He talks about the four different Greek words, storge, which is just kindness we show to people, phileo, from the, like the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is love between people who share a common interest. Eros, sexual love, and then agape, which is the love that is demonstrated as Christian love. And it's not something that the unbeliever possesses. Only believers have the capacity of demonstrating this. But then he adds this: for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. You know, the reason that these things are stated is not that we may be more inclined to be morally superior to people who are not Christians, but that we might be better equipped to live a life of productivity. And Peter says all of this precious faith is yours because it is placed firmly on Christ. Look at the opening expression. To those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I have in your notes a reference to the Granville Sharp rule, which was formulated in the middle of the 18th century by a man named Granville Sharp, who was a student of the Greek New Testament. And he noticed a pattern that in the Greek New Testament, whenever you had two nouns that are not proper names that are joined by the copulative chi, and governed by one article, in other words, the article appears before the first noun, not before the second, he said that means that the two nouns refer to the same person. I pointed out that Thomas Goodwin, over a century earlier, without ever knowing what Granville Sharp decided was a rule, observed that this was a pattern in which the reference to God and our Savior Jesus Christ is an explicit affirmation of his deity. We see this also in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior. And notice how the difference this makes. We are placing our faith not in a religious teacher whose moral example is something we ought to emulate and follow. We are placing our faith in God manifested in the flesh. And notice this, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. We made many allusions over the past few years to what we call the active and passive obedience of Christ, that by his active obedience to the law of God, he fulfilled the righteousness demands that the law requires, and it is ours vicariously by his substitution. And by his passive obedience, he underwent the penalty of the broken law. Notice this. Peter says, by faith that you share with the apostles in this person, you are given a status that is equal to that of an apostle. The New Testament teaches that by virtue of our justification, we are accepted before God. The reason this faith is precious is because what it secures for us. It secures for us a perfect standing, and it guarantees that the period of time between that justification and glorification, nothing is going to interrupt it. Isn't it interesting that in Romans chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul refers to the golden chain of redemption, he mentions calling and election and justification, and then he jumps all the way to glorification without ever mentioning sanctification. Now, it's not that it's not important, but the surety of knowing that those of us who have placed our faith in this person, the God-man Christ Jesus, have the assurance of an inheritance that is stored for us and cannot be diminished. That's why Peter says, you have a faith that you share in common with the greatest Christians of all time. The Bible does not teach that there are two levels of Christianity, one for the superior and one for the inferior. By virtue of faith in Christ, we have a standing that is not subject to increase or decrease. And by virtue of that, Peter says, I'm always going to be about reminding you over and over again of these precious truths, a precious faith with precious promises. And by virtue of these things, your faith is to be growing and growing so that you serve God and one another because you share a common faith. One of the things that unites us together is we share a common interest in the Lord's Supper. whereby we have fellowship with Christ and with one another. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.